بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين أما بعد. So, inshallah, tonight we're going to be continuing on looking at some of the ayat that we were looking at last week. And those ayat had to do with Adam alayhi salam. If you remember, we were going through those ayat in Surah Al-Baqarah. Now, last week I made a lot of promises, which now that I'm thinking about, I may need like 4 more sessions if I'm able to cover all of that. So, inshallah, we'll try to do that in the future. But for tonight, there's a specific realm that I wanted to focus on. And that specific realm had to do with understanding who we are. And then, of course, that's going to extend into understanding, we're going to understand who Adam alayhi salam was, and then by extension, we'll understand who we are. So what am I talking about? Well, first of all, before we start into the question of the angels and all of that, if you remember, we're looking at the context of Surah Al-Baqarah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, a little while before the ayat, talking about the question of the angels and so on and so forth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم كيف تكفرون بالله وكنتم أمواتا فأحياكم ثم يميتكم ثم يحييكم ثم إليه ترجعون. How can you disbelieve in Allah when you were lifeless and He brought you to life? Then He caused you to die and then He will bring you back to life and then to Him you will be returned. So inshallah, by the end of tonight, this very ayah, I'm hoping, will be clarified. Okay? So let's start now with the question about you. And we're not going to start right here in Surah Al-Baqarah, but we're going to go to, I believe it's Surah Al-Hashr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ نَسُوا اللَّهِ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنْفُسَهُمْ. Do not be like those who forgot Allah, so Allah caused them to forget themselves. So the question arises, what do we mean by the self here? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making a very simple statement. Don't be like those who forgot Allah, so Allah caused them to forget themselves. Now, if you think about, let's say, a typical atheist, like the quintessential person that has, quote-unquote, forgotten Allah, do they forget themselves? Do they forget to brush their teeth in the morning? Do they forget to have ambitions, go to college, you know, get a job? They don't forget any of those aspects. So what does the ayah, in fact, what is it referring to? Do not be like those who forgot Allah, and so Allah causes them to forget themselves. And what it's pointing towards is for us to, for a moment, reflect upon what it means in terms of ourself. Like who we are. Like when I say, for instance, this is my hand, in that sentence, who is the my? Right? Or sometimes I give a different example. I say, imagine, and may Allah protect all of us, that we get into a car accident, okay? And we lose an arm. Are you still you? Well, yeah, okay. Let's say you lose another arm. Are you still you? Okay, yeah. You lose both your legs. Are you still you? Yeah. So what is it that is the you here? What are we pointing to? And in fact, what we find is that the you here isn't related to just your physical material body. Yes, there's an element of that. But the real you, the real essence of who you are is in fact your spiritual reality, your ruh, or nafs in one case, right? And that's who you really are. So when Allah says, do not be like those who forgot Allah, so Allah caused them to forget themselves, it is those who have forgot their essence when it comes to their spiritual reality. Because there's a connection between our creation and the creation of our ruh and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so let's take a step back. First, we want to understand that the human being is a composite of two realities. One is the material reality that I was just referring to. And this material reality, it can be compared to other living beings, animals for instance. And in this material being, you and I, we share a lot with much of the animal kingdom. Why? Because in this material being is housed our desires. Our desire to eat, our desire to procreate, and so on and so forth. Okay? Now, this very self, let's call it the animal self, it goes through a certain creative process. And this creative process is temporal. In other words, it is time-bound. So when a child is, you know, when a child is conceived, there are stages at which it goes through. So you have, you know, the conception of the child, you have gestation period, and that lasts for 9 months, and then there's a birth, and so there are stages. So this domain of our material being goes through these stages, and this domain, we can call it alamul khalq. It is time-bound. But there's another creative activity of Allah that is not time-bound. In fact, it happens instantaneously. And that domain, we can call, we'll say, that domain is what we know as alam al-amr. And that domain is where the ruh is housed. Remember, I said that the human being is made up of two parts. So this amr, this command of Allah, this domain of the command, how do we know it's related to the ruh? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ. They ask you concerning the ruh. قُلْ, say, الروح مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. Say that the ruh is from the amr of Allah. Okay, so stop here for a second. How does Allah issue his awamir? How does he issue commands? Well, when you go through the Qur'an, you find that those commands are issued by way of his speech. Okay? So, we have two domains, very quickly here. You have one domain, which, like I said, was called alamul amr, and you have the other domain, there's alamul khalq. Okay? The human being is a composite of both of these two domains. In other words, you and I have a spiritual reality, which is your ruh, which, in the creative process, it is not time-bound. So it is made, as we say in philosophical terms, ex nihilo. In other words, that element of yourself was created out of nothing. Okay? Whereas, when you look at the human constitution, even when you look at Adam al-Islam's human constitution, you see that it was in fact created out of pre-existing elements. So for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that he was created out of teen, a type of mud, a clay, out of water. And so these are pre-existing elements that the human body is created out of, and even Adam al-Islam's body is created out of. In fact, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari mentions that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam from a handful which he took from the earth, from all of the earth, in fact, the hadith says. So the children of Adam come in accordance with the earth. Some come with red skin, some with white skin, some with black skin, and whatever is in between. Some, and the hadith says that some people are hazan, and some people are yani, and some people are sahal. Some people are rough, and some people are easygoing. Okay? And some people are good, and some people are bad, meaning that some people have a little, you know, let's say they have a certain angry disposition, and some people have more of a joyous disposition. But what's really interesting is that when you look at human beings in general, you find even the color of your skin has very earthy tones to it. Like no one sitting here is blue like the sky, right? So we have this material constitution. So remember, this material constitution has to do with a time element. And this time element, or this alamul khalq, it is time bound. It has step by step. So the other thing to note is that this particular alamul khalq, the thing that goes step by step by step, is an order that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala set into place. Now this is going to become very important when we get to the discussion on evolution. Okay, that there is laws of nature, for instance, the law of gravity that is set in place, like sunnatullah. Okay, this is part of the domain of khalq, alamul khalq. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala breaks that particular law that is set into motion, that is part of alamul amr. Okay? So, let's take an example. And one of the quintessential examples we'll take right from Surah Al-Baqarah since we're there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ وَلَدًا. And they say that Allah has taken a son. Okay, طيب, who is this referring to? The Christians, most likely, right? They say that Allah has taken a son. Subhana, all glories be to Allah. بَلَّهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. But rather to him belongs the heavens and the earth. قُلُّ لَهُ قَانِتُونَ. And all are devoutly obedient to him. Then the next ayah, interestingly enough, says, بَدِيعُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Now I want to stop here for a second. The word badi'a is usually you see the translation, and sometimes it'll say creator. But in fact, badi'a refers to something or the one that originates out of nothing. So many of you are familiar with the term bid'ah. Okay? So bid'ah is an innovation, meaning something that wasn't there and now it's new. So this attribute of Allah, badi'us samawati wal ard, in other words, He is the one that creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. He brings it into existence. But then it talks about how that process happens. وَإِذَا قَضَىٰ أَمْرًا, and when He issues a decree, فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ, He merely says to it, be, and it is. Okay? So notice the juxtaposition of the issue of Isa alayhi salam, right? They say that Allah has taken a son, and in fact, it's going to refer back to, as we're going to see in Surah Al-Imran, that this is part of Alimul Amr. Okay? Okay. So, if that's the case, now let me go back to the ayah that I started with. And if you remember, I started with the ayah, كَيْفَ تَكْفُرُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَكُنْتُمْ أَمْوَاتًا فَأَحْيَاكُمْ ثُمَّ يُمِيتُكُمْ ثُمَّ يُحْيِيكُمْ ثُمَّ إِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ. The stages of human creation. We say, typically, we understand those stages to be four. And sometimes we base it on, let's say, this particular ayah. Okay? So in other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning that there are these four stages of creation. Okay? However, before we existed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created all of us ex nihilo in terms of our arwah, our souls. And it was these souls that we know from the Quran that were taken from the loins of Adam and were asked the question, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, am I not your Lord? And we all said, all of us were there. Adam alayhi salam is there, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was there, every single prophet was there, every single human being was there, all of us were there. And so when Allah said, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, all of us said, قَالُوا بَلَى, yes indeed. Am I not your Lord? Yes, indeed, you are our Lord. Shahidna, and we testified that. Okay, stop here for a second. When you make a testimony, don't you have to be conscious? Like even in like, let's say, in jurisprudence, someone, when they're making a testimony or they're signing a will or whatever the deal is, they usually make a statement to say, I am in my full senses and I'm making this particular oath, this particular proclamation, or I'm signing this will or whatever it might be. So one of the things that we understand is that our very first stage was not the material body, but was the arwah, was the ruah. That was what Allah originated us as. So now this is our first stage. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also quotes some of the people in the hellfire. And they say, قَالُوا, they will say, رَبَّنَا, O our Lord, أَمَتْنَا إِثْنَتَيْن, you made us lifeless twice. وَأَحْيَيْنَا إِثْنَتَيْنَ, and you gave us life twice. Twice you made us lifeless, twice you gave us life. Okay, so what are the stages now? Well, we were originally arwah, we were originally soul, spirits, right? Ruah. And then Allah caused us to lose that consciousness. In a sense, we die, right? Maybe in a deeper state of sleep, right? Because the Prophet ﷺ mentions that sleep is a sister of death, okay? So we were put in a state of some sort of non-consciousness. That's our first death, quote-unquote, lifelessness. That's number one. And then we come to life. That's the first life. And then after this life, when we're born, then we will die again. Okay? That's our second death, quote-unquote. And then we'll be resurrected. Okay? So the stages that we go through in life are, in fact, let's say, five. Okay? We are in the state of arwah, that's Allah creating us ex nihilo without any sort of, you know, any sort of creative process, any pre-existing creative material, just by His amr, just by His word, right? Kun fayakun, and that's it, okay? So, that's stage one. Stage two, we're put to death, and death is kind of a really bad translation, but we're putting into a state of lifelessness. We lose consciousness. Then we are brought back to life, in a sense. Then we'll die, and then we'll be resurrected again, okay? These are now the stages. Okay, let me come back real quick to the process of creation in terms of our two realities. So we said that one part of our reality is our material body. This is where our desires are housed. This is where our desire to eat, desire to procreate, desire, all of our desires are housed here. But now, you also have the reality of us making moral choices. Because if you think about the animal kingdom, you don't find within the animal kingdom, like, a lion chasing down a gazelle, and in the midst of the chase, the gazelle says to the lion, "Stop! What I find that you're doing is morally reprehensible. I refuse." No. Animals work on instinct. And those instincts are blind unless there's something to give it some sort of moral code. That moral code is housed in the ruah. So far, so good? Okay. So, so now, let me come to the creation of Adam alayhi salam. So we have a general idea of what the human constitution is, okay? We have a general idea of these two realms that I spoke about. And like I said, these are going to be important when we speak about evolution and basically the philosophy of science. We're going to get into that in a little bit, inshallah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates Adam, He creates, first and foremost, his outer shell. Okay, we know this from various, you know, ahadith and things like that. In fact, in one of the hadith, Anas reports that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, when Allah fashioned Adam in paradise, in Jannah, He left him for as long as He willed to leave him there. So now, is He talking about fashioning the entire human being there? No, He's talking about that empty, material, animal self that is made from the earth. Okay? Now, He says He left them for as long as He lived, as long as He leave him there. Then Iblis roamed around to see what actually this creature was. Okay, now Iblis is entering into the conversation. And now he roams around, and when he finds him hollow from within. He recognizes that Adam has been created with a disposition that he would not have control over himself. Now, why do you think Shaitan thinks that? Because he's looking at the empty shell. He's looking at this being that is solely desires, you know, animalistic desires, base desires, appetites. And so what is he not seeing? The soul, the ruh, right? So now, he has this particular, you know, this particular structure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created Adam. What we know is that then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does what? He breathes into Adam alayhi salam the ruh, okay? And the significance of that is that the thing that gives us honor, when we're going to speak about the angels prostrating, is not this temporal material body. The thing that in fact gives us honor is the fact that we have a soul. Now, let me just stop here for a second. I want to kind of digress and I'll come back. I want to digress to the month of Ramadan for a second and then I'll come back, okay? So I mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that yas'alunka 'anil ruh, they ask you concerning the ruh, and say that the ruh is from the amr of Allah, is from the command of Allah. So, and I said that the human being is a composite of two realities, right? This bodily reality, which is animal, and it kind of has animal desires, animalistic in a sense. And then you have a spiritual reality. This spiritual reality, this ruah, can be compared to the angelic reality. Because we know angels are made out of light, and the ruah is made out of light. So a human being has within themselves an angelic reality and an animal reality. And it's a composite of both, okay? And the body works in tandem with the ruah. So I just want to kind of cut something out for really quick. That there's a dynamic interplay between the nature of the body and the nature of the soul. But it's outside the scope of this conversation. But, you know, if we ever get into speaking about things like transgenderism, we'll talk about it then, okay? But for now, understand that it's a composite of two realities. In the month of... So if you think about the human body... Where does the human body get its sustenance from? It gets its sustenance from the very place it was created. Remember, we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created out of the earth. So when you want to eat, where are you going to get food? It's going to come from the earth, right? It's either going to come from vegetation, it's going to come from animals who eat the vegetation out of the earth, and so on and so forth. That's the human body. What about the ruh? Where does it get its sustenance from? Well, if we said that Allah says that, you know, they ask you concerning the ruh, say that the ruh is from the amr of Allah, how does Allah issue Awamir, how does he issue commands? Kun fayakun, by his word. Do we have access to his word? Yeah, we do. The Quran is Kalamullah. In the month of Ramadan, and this is kind of the motif that's I'd like you to picture, imagine your own self like a rider on a horse, okay? So the rider is your ruah, and the horse is your body. 11 months out of the year, you are feeding this horse like crazy, okay? Getting the finest food, you know, basically fulfilling all the desires at once. How strong do you think this horse will be? Very strong. So when the horse wants to go somewhere, it's going to take the rider wherever it wants to go. But 1 month out of the year, it's as if Allah says, let's flip the script. Now, you're going to stop feeding the horse during the day. You're going to weaken that horse. And that's what you're going to do during the day. And then at night, you're going to strengthen the rider. How? By reciting Kalamullah. So the month of Ramadan, in fact, is a preparation for you to take on the rest of the year, to understand the significance of the Quran, to strengthen that spiritual reality, that moral code that you have inside of you. Right? Okay. So this composite of the human being, we said it's two parts. We said that there's a certain creative process. Now let me substantiate that and let me give you a little more, let me bolster that a little further. There's a hadith that, you know, you can find in Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith, and it's actually, its original source is Sahih al-Bukhari. And it's a lengthy hadith, but it is narrated by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, when he narrates this particular hadith, it's interesting the choice of words he uses. He says, حَدَثْنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ Okay? وَهُوَ الصَّادِقُ الْمَصْدُوقُ And he is the truthful and the most trustworthy. Okay, now stop here for a second. We already know, I mean, this is not you and I, this is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, okay? He spent time with the Prophet ﷺ. He knows better than you and I that he is the most truthful human being to walk the face of this planet, ﷺ. Why would he add this to this particular hadith? Well, we're going to see why. Because this particular hadith addresses those metaphysical realities, some of those that we were just talking about. And in this hadith, he starts off and he says, and I'll just say the translation, verily, the Prophet ﷺ says, verily the creation of each one of you is brought together in his mother's womb for 40 days as a drop. Then he is a clot for a similar period and then a morsel for a similar period. All right, so the Prophet ﷺ is laying out a chronology for us. Yes or no? That is based in time. This is part of Alamul Khalq. But then the next step, So the Prophet ﷺ says, then there is sent an angel who blows the ruh into him. Notice this wasn't part of the takhliq. This wasn't part of the step-by-step process. This was the ruh taken from somewhere else and then added to the human being. Okay? All right, so that's just kind of bolstering what I was mentioning. So we understand the human being. We understand Adam alayhi salam. And there's a lot more that we could say, but just due to time limitations, because there's a whole dynamic within Islamic pneumatology, Islamic study of the soul, because we can get into the fitrah, human nature, and all these things, but we don't have time to get into that part. I need to stick with the story. So let's move now to evolution. Now, when we look at evolution, and if you remember from last week, we said that there were certain beings, right, that some of the historians had mentioned, right? Who remembers what they were? Anyone remember the name? Hin and Bin. Very good. Okay. So Ibn Kathir mentions them. We said that it doesn't go back to the Prophet ﷺ, but it opens up a certain door. And that's the door that I wanted to just look at right now. When we look at how science works, we understand that science has a certain, what we call, epistemic domain. Epistemology is the study of how you know what you know. It's the study of knowledge. Okay, so when you ask, how do I know what I know? That's epistemology. Okay, what are the sources of knowledge? That's epistemology. All right, so our source of knowledge, let's say, is the natural world. All right, that's part of your epistemology. When we are dealing with science, we have to understand that it has a certain epistemic border. It has a certain area that it's quarantined itself to. All right? In the terminology that I've used so far, that particular area that it's quarantined itself to is Alamul Khalq. Okay? When it comes to Alamul Amr, it cannot say anything about it. It doesn't have the right tools. Because what science does, in essence, is it looks at Sunnatullah, it looks at those things that Allah has put into order, and sees that there's step one, step two, step two. It analyzes patterns, and then it gives an interpretation of those patterns. Okay? That is the domain. That is basically as far as science can take you. Okay? If those patterns are broken, science can't tell you anything more than that. Okay? Why? Because it relies on what we call a first principle, all right, or an axiom. And that is that nature, or rather, that nature is uniform. What does that mean? What that means is that there is a certain order. If I mix hydrogen and oxygen, I'll get water. Correct? Okay. If one day I mix hydrogen and oxygen, I get water, and the next day I mix hydrogen and oxygen, I get milk, and the next day I get honey, and the next day I get something else, this is not order. This is now confusion, right? So there is an assumption about the uniformity of nature. Okay? The law of gravity. If I drop something right now, I'm assuming it's going to fall. Based on what? Based on historical precedents. In other words, I've seen things drop a million times, so I'm going to assume the next time I drop the bottle, it's going to fall. Okay? That is an assumption about the uniformity of nature. And that is an assumption. All right? It's a very high assumption. But realize that science works by analyzing data and by giving it an interpretation. The interpretation that it gives is limited to the natural world because there's an assumption within science, what is known as naturalism. Any explanation for phenomena that we are going to observe have to be given an explanation from nature. They cannot be given a supernatural explanation. And hence, the scope and the area that science deals with is only these patterns, is only Alamul Khalq. Now you introduce something like Alamul Amr. Science can't deal with it because it's got an assumption, naturalism. Right? All phenomena are only going to be looked at in a way that is natural. Now, when this naturalism, very quickly, when it moves from the method within science, because then you may say, well, can Muslims do science? Of course you can do science. You make that assumption that, you know, we're going to give a naturalistic explanation, right? The processes that we're going to analyze, we're going to give an interpretation that is natural. The problem arises is that when you get out of the realm of science and you take the same assumption with you, now you move from a method to a philosophy. Now you move from something that is a tool that can analyze the natural world, and you're saying that is how the entire existence works. And this is a huge jump. So you move from what's known as methodological naturalism to philosophical naturalism. In other words, the only valid explanation is natural. Okay? The problem is that there's no way to prove that. It's just a logical leap of faith, in a sense. Or rather, there's no logic to it. It's just a leap of faith. Okay? It's a presupposition. Okay. Let's now come to Adam alayhi salam. We now look at, okay, so now we have this robust fossil record. It has humanoids in this record, human-like structures, okay? If your worldview dictates and your method dictates that you can only give an explanation from the natural world, functions within the natural world, then you are limited to saying, this interpretation that I have is going to be the only interpretation, okay? If you're able to extend your epistemic borders and say, hold on a second, our sources of knowledge are not just the natural world, but also we have revelation. If now you've got out of that epistemic cage and you say, we have revelation and we have the natural world, now you can say, okay, we have this data, and now the interpretation of the data may be the hin and the bin. But when it came to Adam alayhi salam, this is not a topic of Alamul Khalq. This is a concept of Alamul Amr. Why? Because Adam alayhi salam starts from a process that at its beginning is ex nihilo. The material that Adam alayhi salam is created out of nothing. The ruh is created out of nothing. That's why even within the realm of science, topics like consciousness, are a hard problem. Because that doesn't deal with the natural workings of things. That doesn't allow you, like consciousness, you have an inner subjective experience, for instance. Science can't tap into that. It can't tell you, like, you eat a chocolate cake and you have a certain inner subjective experience. Now, you could tell me about that chocolate cake and say, wow, it tastes chocolatey, sweet, and so on and so forth, but I will never know what it's exactly like for you to eat a chocolate cake. Or let me give a different example. You and I, let's say we look at a certain color and we identify that as red. Now, we can agree on the word red. How do I know the thing that I'm seeing in my mind red is the exact same that you're seeing? It's red. For all I know, you could be seeing green and you just labeled it red. Inner subjective experience, science can't access that. Right? It has to go, it has to move from testing to testimony. Right? It has to just take your word for it. Okay? So when it comes to that, when things break the natural process, when it breaks that, this is where you get into the concept of things like miracles. Miracles are a function of alimul amr. For instance, the miracle of the birth of Isa alayhi salam, right? If you met someone on the street and they said, you know what, that guy over there, he had no father. He was literally born without, you know, without a father. And you're like, what do you mean? Like his dad ran away? Like, no, no, no. He literally had no father. Now, initially, you'd be like, I don't believe that, right? I mean, just our... But yet we know that that's a reality when it came to Maryam alayhi salam. Right? And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, again, referring to Isa alayhi salam. Remember I said we're going to bring this back to Isa alayhi salam. Inna mathala Isa inda Allahi kamathali Adam. The likeness of the example of Isa alayhi salam with Allah is like that of Adam. Right? Khalaqahu min turab. He created him from dust. And here's the point. Thumma qala lahu kun fayakun. And you will notice this when it comes to these concepts that break the natural order have to do with the kalam of Allah. Okay? So that was basically a kind of a brief explanation of evolution and the data that we have, and understanding that we do not have to capitulate to the epistemic boundaries and, let's say, epistemic cage that scientists, or let's say atheist scientists, force us to put ourselves into. Let them be in that cage. You have freedom, right? You have epistemic freedom. All right, that's one thing. Second thing, let's now move on. So now we've talked about the human being. Let's come back to the story itself. So if you remember last week, we started with the declaration that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes, right? إِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. All right, and mention your Lord when he said, the angels indeed we're going to make upon the earth a khalifa. We spoke about that last time in a lot of detail. The angels then asked the question, and ever important question, أَتَجَعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِقُ الدِّمَاءَ. Are you going to now create this being where you place upon one who makes corruption and sheds blood? وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ. And we are the ones that are singing your praises and worshipping you and so on and so forth. And Allah says, I know that which you do not know. But there's, you know, it might seem like, okay, end of story, I know that which you do not know. That's it, khalas. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after that then tells us, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. Then he taught Adam the names of things. All right? Stop here for a second. This enters into a certain field which we may call, let's say, the philosophy of language, linguistics, and by extension, there's another area called semiotics, okay? When you think about how languages function, we understand that languages basically take a particular sound and they make that sound a sign for something else, all right? Language, in a sense, is a group or a wide swath of ayat, in essence, okay? Because the particular word that you have is not the same as the actual reality. So if you say, I'm feeling sad, your feeling of sadness is not the word sad. The word sad is a representation of the very feeling that you're having, right? And so in essence, what language is doing is that you are giving things names. Okay. Now, because I was speaking about evolution, let me mention kind of a monkey wrench that also falls into the evolutionary narrative when it comes to Adam alayhi salam. Okay? And this evolutionary narrative that becomes problematic is when you introduce language. Why is it a problem? Well, it's a problem for a number of different reasons. First of all, how is it that human beings have a sophisticated language whereas other animals don't come close? So animals can make like unilateral, you know, signs or grunts or something, right? So a dog might woof or something. And maybe if you get up to some higher level of sophistication, you might get an animal that can signal for danger. But, you know, dogs, for instance, are not going to give you their opinion about Plato or Aristotle. Okay? They're not going to tell you what their opinion is about the next presidential election. Okay? So when it comes to language, and I'll just mention one element of language, there is the concept of the words themselves, but then there is how the words are formulated. And this formulation, this ordering of words, and then reordering of words, this is not something that, like, let's say children are taught. And children are like the quintessential test case when it comes to language. Now, I'll give you an example. Let's say you have a sentence like, a deer is in the garden, and you want to make that into a question. Okay? So, a deer is in the garden. You basically take the auxiliary is and move it to the front of the sentence. Is a deer in the garden? Okay, now if you're growing up as a child, no one actually teaches you that, right? No one says that you take the is and you basically intuitively understand that. And you might say, okay, that's a pretty straightforward rule. You just take the is and you move it to the front, okay? But let's make a slightly more complex sentence. You say, a deer that is eating a flower is in the garden. A deer that is eating a flower is in the garden, is in the garden. You have two auxiliaries now, two is's here. How do you know which one to move to the front to make it into a question? Okay, so because you have two options. You could say, is a deer that is eating a flower in the garden? The correct answer. Is a deer that eating a flower is in the garden? Incorrect. How would you know which is to move to the front? Because you have a choice of two auxiliaries here. And let's make this a little more complex. Let's say you were to teach a child that you move in this particular context, you're going to move the second is and not the first is or whatever it might be. How many sentences would you have to take a child through in order for them to know all of grammar, which nobody does? They intuitively pick this up. And this is something that Noam Chomsky, he's given a certain label to this. He said it is the argument from impoverished input. Okay? Because the idea is that you don't have that much input coming out or coming in terms of the information and that which is being taught to you, yet when it comes to the output, that's almost infinite, technically, right? Even something very simple, even this, let's say I'm talking right now, I could basically come up with a sentence that none of you have ever heard, right? So if I said something like, you know, yesterday I was at 7-Eleven, and you know, I was walking out of 7-Eleven, and this light just flashed above me, and all of a sudden I was sucked into a spaceship. The spaceship took me to the moon, and on the moon, the only thing I had to eat was chicken salad. And this chicken salad, I was starving, so I had it. But then I realized I have to pray, but there's no water. So can I make the yamam with moon dust? I don't know. This sentence, I'm sure you've never heard. Okay, it's limited input. And your output is infinite, right? Technically. So how does that come about? The very function of language is something that just blows the mind. And I'm just giving you one example about auxiliaries. There's a whole range of other things that when you get into the philosophy of language, talk about nominalism and so on and so forth. Again, it's outside the scope of what we're talking about. But understand that language is phenomenal. And language is the reason why you can have intelligence that builds upon each other, or let's say knowledge that builds upon each other. Your epistemic boundaries get extended because of language. You can now study something in a textbook that someone wrote 100 years ago, right? A teacher can teach that because of language. And that is why within the Islamic framework, testimony is extremely important. Your knowledge that comes from the say-so of others. In fact, most of the knowledge you have comes from the say-so of others. Most of it. Most of us don't go out and actually do all the experiments ourselves. We don't do the testing in the lab ourselves. You read about it in a textbook, or you read about it somewhere else, or someone, you see a YouTube video about the moon, or whatever it might be. It's coming from the say-so of somebody else. And that's what allows you to extend your epistemic limits, such that you're not just limited to your own first-hand experience. You're able to learn and grow. And if you look at, let's say, the teleology of history, you find that there has been, over human history, you have technological advancements because of the fact that we have language. And you wouldn't have technological advancements if that wasn't the case. So this progress that you have, even by way of technology, is solely based on language. Now, back to the angel's response. So, عَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. So now, the angels, or rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, teaches Adam the names of everything. Okay? Now, there's a whole bunch of interpretation. I'm not going to get into that right now. But understand that this is referring to language. But however, notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, عَلَّمَ. He gets taught. He has a propensity to learn. So this being that the angels were now saying, okay, what are you going to do with this being? Now it has a propensity to learn. And not only learn, but augment that learning by way of language. It can learn and then learn and learn and extend that learning and augment it by way of language. That's the first thing. So this is like one of the first responses. All right. ثُمَّ عَرَضَهُمْ عَلَى الْمَلَائِكَةِ. And then those things were shown to the angels. فَقَالَ أَنْبِئُونِي بِأَسْمَاءِ هَؤُلَاءِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. And then he showed them to the angel and said, inform me of their names if you are truthful. If you're speaking the truth, okay, name them. What did the angels say? قَالُوا سُبْحَانَكَ. Oh, they said, exalted are you, right? لَا عِلْمَ لَنَا إِلَّا مَا عَلَّمْتَنَا. We do not have any knowledge except what you have taught us. That's the only thing that we know. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَلِيمُ الْحَكِيمُ. And indeed, you are the knowing and the wise. So right off the bat, they are kind of saying, they're taking a step back and saying, okay, the only thing that we know is what you taught us. Obviously, this being has intelligence. But is that the end of the answer? So in other words, you're going to create this being that's going to go on earth, that's going to shed blood. Okay, so it can learn things. So maybe it can learn how to shed blood more effectively. Right? Because someone can make that argument and say, wait a minute. So yeah, now we have technological advancement. We have a nuclear bomb. We can decimate millions and millions of people in a flash. So is this really a response to what the angels were saying? Or is it a good response? Well, let's keep going. Okay? So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ يَا آدَمْ O Adam, أَنْبِئْهُمْ بِأَسْمَائِهِمْ. And so inform them of their names. And Adam informs them of their names. And then Allah says, قَالَ أَلَمْ أَقُلْ لَكُمْ إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ غَيْبَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَأَعْلَمُ مَا تُبَدُونَ وَمَا كُنْتُمْ تَكْتُمُونَ. And then he says, Adam, inform them of their names. And when he had informed them of their names, he says, did I not tell you that I know the unseen, and I know of the heavens and earth, and I know what you reveal and what you've concealed. What was revealed and what was concealed? What was revealed was the initial claim of the angels, the initial problem that the angels had. What's concealed here? One way of looking at this is what is concealed is that, yes, you've given one understanding of the human being, that their intelligence will be used for just one thing, to shed blood. But what you have concealed is the fact that that very intelligence, that very ability to learn, that very construct of the human being can also be used for immense amounts of good. Okay? So stop here for a second. Let's go back to the construct of the human being. All right? We're going to kind of go back and forth in this talk. All right? What do we say the human being is comprised of? Two things, right? We said there's an animal, material, bodily reality. And we said that in this bodily reality is housed our desires. Okay? We said that there's an angelic reality. An angelic reality that is, which we could say is the ruh. And it's a combination of these two. When the human being makes a correct moral choice, because of that free choice, they become better than the angels. When a human being succumbs to their lowly appetites, animal appetites, they become worse than the animals. So what is the potential here? The potential is to be better than the angels that were asking the question in the first place. And yes, there's a potential on the other side. But in order to have that potential in the first place, you have to have the potential, the choice. And so free choice enters into the discussion. But not just any choice. We're not talking about choices like, should I have Wheaties or cornflakes in the morning? We're talking about moral choices. And it's by way of moral choices that the human being is able to improve themselves, to get better and better and better. So let's take an example of a moral, an ethic, for instance, or a moral. Let's take a look at something like sabr. Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, rahimahullah, he mentions that sabr is a reality and a function of the human being only. Because angels don't have sabr. Because in order to have sabr, what do we mean by sabr? So sabr, you know, linguistically, it comes from habas, which means to imprison. Okay? So the, yani the istilahi, or the technical definition, is to imprison or constrict or limit the self with regards to obedience of Allah, staying away from the haram, and being patient with the trials. Okay? This is a quick definition of sabr. Alright? Angels do not disobey Allah. They don't have the capability of disobeying Allah. Animals work on blind instinct, i.e. they don't disobey Allah. What is the only being that can make a choice? The human being. The only being that can exhibit sabr is the human being. When they exhibit sabr, they become better than the angels. When they capitulate, and they don't, they become worse than the animals. So the potentiality here is based on the fact that you have a ruh, which is where you have your moral reality, where you make moral choices, and the fact that you can make the choice in the first place. And by making that choice, you can become, a person can become better than the angels, a higher state than the angels, right? So when they're asking the question, all right, so you're going to create on this earth this being that's going to shed blood, it's going to cause corruption, and Allah then later on says, you know, I know what you have revealed and what you conceal, what you reveal. What's revealed is only one aspect of it. Because what was concealed is the potentiality of the human project. And among that potentiality is, yes, you have, you know, the Hitlers and the, you know, all of the, you know, the Assads or whatever you want to call them, like all the worst people of humanity, right? But amongst that potentiality is also the prophets, the messengers, the righteous, you know, the pious, the shuhada, the ones that sacrifice themselves in battle, and so on and so forth. There is so much potentiality for goodness that the angels didn't really even think or didn't even consider, okay? So, what is the response to the angels now? You can put it into basically three categories. One, you have a being that is going to be able to reason by way of language, okay? Which is like in no other being. Number two, you have a being that has a free choice. And because of that free choice, they are able to choose good or bad, right? Because, you know, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, if He had willed, right? فَلَوْ شَاءَ And if He had willed, لَهَدَاكُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ If He had willed, He would have guided you all. Because someone should ask the question, why didn't He just guide everyone? Well, if He guided everyone, we'd be like the angels. Like no sort of free choice. What makes this creation better is the opportunity to be able to do better. But in order to do that, there has to be suffering. If there's no suffering, then all your choices are good and good, and that's it. So where is the potential to be better? Where is the potential for tazkiyah, right? We know the prophets and messengers, they're sent to, like, yuzakihim, wa yu'allimul kitaba wal hikmah, right? In order to purify them. But purification, one aspect, when you look at zakki or zakat, for instance, it's not only purification, but it's growth. That spiritual, moral growth only happens when you're in the context of suffering and warfare and yada, 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 and going through all these things. Right? Okay. So that was the response to the angels. Now, last week, I ended on a certain note. And the certain note is that why is it that your wife, if she enters paradise, she will be more beautiful than the Hur al-Ayn? Okay? So I'm sure a lot of you came back for that one. Okay. Why is that the case? So first of all, let's understand the concept of beauty, first of all. Okay, so I'm going to take a slight digression here. There is an aesthetic quality of beauty. Okay, in other words, what you see, you can find something beautiful, find something attractive. And there's a certain pleasure you get out of looking at that thing. Okay? Now that could be a beautiful mountain. It could be, a waterfall, whatever it might be. The point is, that particular thing that you're looking at, it draws your attention because of the pleasure you get out of looking at it. It doesn't draw your attention because it's giving you some sort of logical syllogism for you to solve or something like that, right? It is pleasure, but there's a pleasure part of that. Now that is the external part of that, okay? But when it comes to the Islamic framework, there's a few words that are used for beauty. So one is jameel, okay? So you know, for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hadith where the Prophet says, "Inna Allaha jameel wa yuhibbul jamal." Indeed, Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. Here, the context of the hadith was what, by the way? The context of the hadith was that a man, when the Prophet was speaking about arrogance, so on and so forth, the man says, "Ya Rasulullah, is it wrong for me to like good clothes, like nice sandals, good clothes?" And that's when the Prophet says that, "Inna Allaha jameel wa yuhibbul jamal." So specifically, it's talking about looking good. In other words, there's the aesthetic that's being spoken about here. So there's the external aesthetic. But there's also a beauty that's related to the internal reality. And that internal beauty has to do with one's character and moral choices. And that beauty is encompassed by a word which is hasan. Now, when you want to take both of these words, let's say jamal and hasan, right? Something jameel, okay? If you want to signify an internal, and the word itself signifies an external, or vice versa, you're going to add an extra word to it. So, for instance, Yusuf alayhi salam's father, when he says that I'm going to have what kind of patience? Sabrun jameel. Why? Because sabr is that moral content, right? So yes, there could be an internal, like, beauty. But now he's giving it a higher rank by saying it is not only just it's not only just sabr, but it's a beautiful sabr. As if to say there's almost like an external component of this. When Allah describes the women of paradise, now this is where I'm going to get into this, inshallah. In Surah Ar-Rahman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, so which of the favors of your Lord will you deny? And then He says, فِيهِنَّ خَيْرَاتٌ حِسَانٌ. In other words, in paradise, there will be good, and the translation is good and beautiful women. خَيْرَات حِسَان. حِسَان, coming from حَسَنَة. حَسَنَة signifies what though? It signifies an internal purity, a good character. Like for instance, the Prophet ﷺ, it's mentioned that he used to say, "Oh Allah, just like you've made my khalq beautiful, make my khuluq beautiful." Khalq is the outside, your outside appearance. Khuluq is what? Is your mannerisms, your manners, your adab, and things like that. So in terms of like hisan, khayrat, there is that internal beauty because they're pure, right? Because no one has touched them, okay? No one's had relations with them. But then Allah says, that there's that internal, but khayrat is referring to the external, the aesthetic. So their beauty is not just outside, but it's inside as well. Okay, so what does this have to do with wives going to paradise? Remember we said that the human being has the potential to be better than the angels. And when does that happen though? When they make the correct moral choices. When they develop themselves spiritually, morally, ethically, and so on and so forth. If that's the case with being better than the angels, how much more so is it the case for a woman that has chosen the correct morals and elevated herself above the angels and thus elevated herself above the Hurul Ain? Why? Because the Hurul Ain do not have free choice. They don't have an intellect. So when a person sees their wife in paradise, she has not only an aesthetic beauty that you just look at, but she has that internal beauty as well, right? And it goes back to the very concept, that very human project we're talking about, going in between, having the human being with that potentiality, okay? All right, so so we spoke about that. All right, let's go back to the story very quickly, inshallah. So then, after all of that happens, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues, وَإِذْ قُلْنَا لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ اسْجُدُوا لِآدَمَ فَسَجَدُوا. Right? And when we said to the angels, prostrate before Adam, they prostrated, except one, right? إِلَّا إِبْلِيس أَبَى وَاسْتَكْبَرَ وَكَانَ مِنَ الْكَافِرِينَ. And he refused and he was arrogant and he became one of the kafirin. Okay? Now, I don't have time to get into the entire, you know, dynamic of Iblis right now. So I'm going to put that on the side just for a few moments. Okay? And I want to come in this idea of sajda. What makes the human being so special that you have the angels prostrating? But before we answer that question, and we actually, in essence, we answer that question. When you think about this as a concept, you know, when I used to think about this, like early on when someone told me, okay, well, the angels, like let's say the first time I read it, I thought it was like a group of like six or seven angels. And then they prostrated, and then Iblis was the one that just didn't prostrate. So you got six or seven angels and that's it, okay? But then, later on, we read in Surah Sa'd, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَسَجَدَ الْمَلَائِكَ, all right? So the angels prostrated. كُلُّهُمْ أَجْمَعُونَ. All of them together. Now stop here for a second. All of the angels. When the Prophet ﷺ was coming back after the first revelation, there's a hadith that mentions that when he looked back, he saw Jibreel alayhi salam in his actual form. And Jibreel alayhi salam took up the entire horizon. 600 wings. And off the wings, there were dripping pearls and things like that. The entire... Now I want you to imagine that for a second. Everywhere you look in the horizon is just Jibreel alayhi salam. Was Jibreel alayhi salam one of the angels that prostrated Adam? Yeah. In fact, it wasn't only just Jibreel, the head of the angels. It was Israfil, it was Mikael, it was all of the angels. One day when the Prophet ﷺ was walking with the Sahaba, they heard a creak, like the creaking of wood. So the Prophet ﷺ said, do you know what that is? And the Sahaba said, Allah and His Messenger know best. So the Prophet ﷺ said, that creaking that you hear is that is above the heavens. And there's not a hand span in the heavens except that there is an angel that is bowing, prostrating, and worshipping Allah. And they will continue to do that until the trumpet is blown. And when the trumpet is blown, they will raise their heads and they will say, oh Allah, we have not worshipped you as you deserve. Now, stop here for a second. When the Prophet ﷺ talked about the heavens, he said if you were to, or the description of the heavens, we said that one heaven to the next heaven, right? And here we're not talking about paradise, we're talking about the heavens, there's a difference. One heaven to the next heaven. In other words, you have Sama' ad-Dunya, which is basically the galaxy or the cosmos that we are in, compared to the next heaven, is like taking a ring and throwing it into the desert. One heaven to another heaven. Then you have another one on top of that, which is like a ring and throwing it in the desert. Then you have another one on top of that, which is like a ring throwing it in the desert. Now you start thinking about all of that space, it'll just, you'll go crazy trying to think about it. There's not a hand span, except that there's an angel worshiping Allah. All of those angels, which by the way, those angels, they're the ones that come down on Laylatul Qadr. That's why when some scholars say it's called Laylatul Qadr. Qadara, faqadara alayhi rizqahu. To constrict. The earth becomes constricted because all those angels come down. But who are the ones that prostrated to Adam? All of those angels. They prostrated to Adam. And not just one at a time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ajma'un, together. All of these angels, with the enormity, and you know what we understand about angels, they all prostrated Adam. And then there was like one left right there, right? You can imagine like all of them, this one guy, right? And you're like, oh my gosh, right? But the point is, what is the reason for that prostration? That human project that has so much potentiality was the reason for that prostration. Allah has honored us by making us the human beings that we are. And that we're able to fulfill that by worshiping Allah, obeying Allah, and being moral, you know, agents for moral good, as they say, in the society around us. Once we understand that, you find that this allows us to, you know, climb spiritual ladders. Now, I'll mention one last thing before I conclude, and that is the following. And it's going to be, if you know me, I kind of like to make certain points of da'wah. Right, so if you're speaking to non-Muslims, one of the things you have to understand, right, is when you are going through the story of Adam alayhi salam, let's say even if you're going through it in Surah Al-Baqarah, most of the people around you are going to have certain preconceptions about the story itself. In fact, if you were to narrate the story to them, they would think that you're making major faux pas. In other words, you made major mistakes in the story. Why? Well, let's take a couple of examples. Okay, when you compare it to the biblical narration, right, in Genesis, one of the things that we notice, for instance, is that there's God who is extremely jealous and vengeful and overly protective of this tree that they're about to eat from. So much so that he's assigned angels that are, you know, rough and, you know, tough and so on and so forth. Why was Allah, well, was not Allah, why was God in this narration protecting this so much? Because if you eat from this tree, you become godlike. And that was a no-no for Adam and his wife and so on and so forth. When you look at the Quranic narration, Allah simply says, don't eat from that tree, right? Don't go close to that tree. That's it. Not like, oh, like there's going to be... Okay, that's number one. Number two, the idea that this was just a slip. Because later on in the story, فَأَزَلَّهُمَ الشَّيْطَانِ So shaitan caused them to zal, to slip. Not like, okay, they made this major mistake that has, you know, cosmological consequences for all of history. No, it was a slip. That's not something the people around you are used to hearing, that it was just a slip. Like, you know, think about when you slip, like, it's almost like it's not even your fault, right? You didn't see the puddle in front of you and you slipped, okay? That's the essence of kind of what you got. Like, okay, you, and that's why after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does what? Teaches Adam how to ask for forgiveness. فَتَلَقَّى آدَمُ مِن رَبِّهِ كَلِمَاتٍ He teaches Adam, gives Adam the words to say. And then what? He turns to him in repentance. وَهُوَ تَوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ And indeed, he's the one ever turning. That is not a conceptualization that you have in the biblical narrative. And just that concept of the story of Adam can be a major turning point for a lot of non-Muslims, even those that are not Christian, because that's been in the backdrop since they were kids, since they were going to church. This colossal sin, this angry, vengeful God, there has to be a price for this sin. What is the price for that sin? The sacrifice of his son. A'udhu billah, right? By deconstructing the story of Adam and giving them the truth about the story of Adam, you're actually able to call them to Islam in a way that, believe me, it's not abrasive. Right? Typically when we talk to Christians, the first place we go to is the Trinity. Right? Let me tell you why 1 plus 1 plus 1 is not 1. Right? But the approach, or a potential approach, could be to take them to the story of Adam alayhi salam. Because that's where all of the baggage is coming from. Okay? So I'm going to go ahead and stop there, inshallah. We can open it up for Q&A because I have some time. And then, you know, there's more of the story and then there's more we can talk about, but we'll have to leave that for another session.